Our sermon text today is 2 Chronicles 33. I'll read the whole chapter. Bible says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of heaven from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. Only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captain of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the books of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images, before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us now as we consider these words. Help us to remember your mighty acts upon our behalf. Lord, help us to see the depths of your mercy and to always have confidence that regardless of what we may have done, that if we humble ourselves and pray, you will heal and forgive. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we look at our text, I want us to take a look back to some of the ground we've covered to this point, to hear what we're to put what we're about to hear into perspective. I want to do this not only to rehearse some of what we learned so far, but also to prepare us for what's to come in the few remaining chapters left in this book. First, looking back, we saw the chronicler spent the better part of 1 Chronicles telling us about David's preparations to build the temple. Then he spent the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles telling us about Solomon's building of the temple and the establishment of worship there. So the biggest portion of these combined books focuses on the building of the temple in Jerusalem and the beginning of worship there. Now, given that the reigns of David and Solomon marked the high point of Israel's history, and the idea which the chronicler wants his post-exilic audience to look to in order to pattern their rebuilding efforts after, it's not surprising he would spend so much time focusing on that particular historical period. And we see this also by how after the death of Solomon and the division of the kingdom, the chronicler has treated the reigns of the rest of the kings in a much more cursory manner. In fact, to put the rest of the history of Chronicles into perspective, from the death of Solomon until the return from captivity, with which the book will end in very soon, the rest of Chronicles covers almost 400 years of history. As we'll see in just a couple of weeks, as the end gets closer, the chronicler's summary of events gets even briefer. After all, he knows that those who are interested in the particulars of the events can always consult the books of Kings for the details. So by contrast, what the chronicler tries to do is get his audience to grasp the underlying theological messages of the story. And the reason I'm telling you this is because that's essentially the same thing I'm going to try to do today. I'm going to survey our text in a cursory manner so that I can take some time to meditate on what I believe are the underlying messages, the primary things the chronicler wants to get across. Now, before we do that, though, let me say just a few more words about the larger context to prepare us now for just a bit of what's to come. And again, we only have a few more chapters. So we saw in our study, after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was divided in the year 931 B.C. The northern kingdom of Israel, which the chronicler has only touched on briefly, in so much as it affects the southern kingdom, lasted a little more than 200 years until it was conquered by the Assyrians and carried into captivity in 722 B.C. By contrast, the southern kingdom of Judah, which has been the chronicler's primary concern, you know, where the Davidic line continues, where the temple is located, etc., continues all the way until 586 B.C., until it's at last conquered by the Babylonians, as we'll see in just a few weeks. For our purposes today, what I want you to realize is that in the 345 years of Judah's history, the nation was ruled by a total of 20 kings, 8 of which receive an overall good report. Among those 8, 2 kings receive exceptionally good reports for being basically model kings. The first of these two is Hezekiah, whose reign we concluded last week. The second is Josiah, whom we'll be introduced to next week. Okay? 20 kings, 8 of which are good, 2 are exceptional. Hezekiah and Josiah. Last week and next week. What we see in our text today is that between these two model kings are two of the worst kings in Judah's history. First, there is Manasseh, who reigns longer than any other king in Israel or Judah's history, and whose reign occupies the better part of our text. Then there's Manasseh's son Amon, who mimics his father's wickedness. With the result, people kill him after just 2 years on the throne. Okay, we put up with your dad 55 years, and we're not going to have any more of that stuff, right? For that reason, today we're going to focus our entire attention on the reign of Manasseh. But again, even then, I'm only going to focus on the primary messages I believe the chronicler wanted his post-exilic audience to take away from this passage. Now, I want to do this because I believe the primary messages are the ones most important for our day as well. Okay? A lot going on, but we're not going to look at all of it. We're going to look at the main things. Okay? So with that in mind, let's begin our brief survey. First portion of our text, contained in verses 1 to 9, tells of Manasseh's great evilness. What we find in this report is intended to remind us of the reign of Ahaz, which to this point was Judah's worst king. But what we find in Manasseh is that he's like Ahaz on steroids. Not only does he do all the things Ahaz did, he takes Judah to new levels of wickedness. And it's not just him. He leads Judah to engage in his abominations. Something interesting in verse 3, we're told of how Manasseh undoes the good of his father, the good his father Hezekiah had done. And what's ironic is the chronicler uses the word that usually means repent to describe his actions. In other words, usually in Chronicles, when a person turns or repents, he's doing so in the proper direction, the way that we usually associate with the word repent, by turning from his evil ways. But Manasseh is literally described as repenting of his father's goodness by the way he undoes all the good reform measures his father had undertaken. To compound matters, Manasseh does something even Ahaz didn't do. While Ahaz promoted idolatry, Manasseh goes a step further and commits idolatry in the temple itself, which makes his sin even more abominable. To explain why this is, we must recall in the Old Covenant there were degrees of holiness, and we see this most explicitly in the tabernacle and the temple with their outer courtyard, holy place, and most holy place. The nearer one was to God, the greater the degree of holiness required. That's why a person had to be ceremonially clean before entering the courtyard. Similarly, only a consecrated priest could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place. For this reason, holiness requirements for priests were more stringent than for average Israelites, and the holiness requirements for the high priest were greater still for them. As a result, the greater the degree of holiness, the greater the penalty for sins. That explains, for example, why Adam was condemned to death merely eating for eating a piece of fruit, why God killed Hophni and Phinehas for offering strange fire before him, and why God struck down Uzzah merely for reaching out to stable the Ark of the Covenant when it started to fall off the cart. In other words, the nearer a violation is to the Lord's presence, the more severe the penalty is. Hence, as abominations draw nearer to the Lord's face, his anger intensifies. Therefore, when Manasseh goes so far as to set up idols within the temple itself, the Lord's anger reaches its limits. And we're not told in Chronicles, but Kings tells us Manasseh sealed the deal, basically, in terms of Judah's captivity. The things he did led to captivity. The thing I want us to see is when we read all of this, we read all the bad things Manasseh does, it's hard for us to understand how the son of such a good king like Hezekiah could commit such wickedness. How do we go from one of the best kings to the worst king? I think there's something embedded in our text that's not apparent to us that would have been to the first recipients of Chronicles that can in part make sense of it. To explain, as is frequently the case in the Bible, a person's name is often reflective of their character. In fact, we know sometimes biblical authors give characters names to bring out theological points. And such is perhaps the case, I believe, with Manasseh. Don't understand why I say that. We must recall Manasseh was the name first given to one of Joseph's two sons, whom he had in Egypt after he had been, of course, betrayed by his brothers and eventually exalted by Pharaoh. Joseph gave his son the name Manasseh because it means making forgetful, or simply forgetfulness, because he wanted to forget all the hardship he had suffered. And in time, of course, you know, Manasseh became a father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as I've explained in the past, Hebrew names aren't like our English names. While most of us have names with meanings rooted in the origin of our names, as far as most of us are concerned, our names are simply identification markers used to distinguish us from one another. My name, Robert, for example, apparently means bright fame, but I seriously doubt any of you would ever associate my name with that meaning, because I'm anything but famous. That's not what you think when you say my name. But in Hebrew, the meaning of a person's name is actually sounded out when you speak or hear it. To my point, in the case of Manasseh, every time an Israelite heard Manasseh did this or Manasseh did that, literally what they heard was forgetfulness did evil in the sight of the Lord. Forgetfulness undid the good of his father Hezekiah. Forgetfulness built altars in the house of the Lord. Forgetfulness seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Let's pause here for a moment to meditate on this point. Sometimes when we can't understand how things can go from good to bad in such short order, one of the reasons I think we should look for is the sinful human tendency to forget the Lord and His commandments, especially after a long period of blessing and prosperity such as that which was had under Hezekiah. Everything's going good. What happens? We tend to forget the Lord. This is what I think happens. So one of the ways the Lord encourages us not to forget is by constantly calling upon us to remember His mighty deeds and to continually give thanks to Him for His great goodness toward us. And one of the primary ways the Lord does this is through the church's liturgy. What I mean is, fundamentally, forgetfulness is ingratitude. And ingratitude is one of the original sins. That's why every Sunday we gather together to be reminded of the Lord's goodness and to give Him thanks. It's why the service always culminates in the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, which literally means thanksgiving. And this is one of the reasons why all throughout the Bible we see prescribed forms of worship, which are repeated with what at times can seem like monotony, but which are intended to train our sinful memories specifically not to forget. Contrast this with the modern church's tendency to abandon all forms of liturgical worship for the latest forms of Hollywood entertainment. Without the repetitiveness of the liturgy, the modern church necessarily produces churches with collective amnesia, which are tossed about with every form of error and heresy. One thing I don't think I will ever forget is how this point was impressed upon me when my mom was in the nursing home. There was a lady in a bed beside her who, like my mom, was suffering from dementia. It was the sweetest thing to hear this woman, who probably couldn't remember her own name, sometimes lay in bed and still recite the Apostles' Creed and Lord's Prayer, at least in part, if not in whole. I knew nothing about her. I knew she must have come from a liturgical tradition which reinforced her memory of what is most essential at a time when she remembered little else. Returning to our text. In the second portion of the passage, beginning with verse 10 and following, we learn of the calamity the Lord brings upon Manasseh because of his sins, because of his forgetfulness. As a preview of what's going to happen to Judah in just a few chapters, the Lord raises up the king of Assyria, who takes Manasseh into captivity, where he's chained in bronze fetters and afflicted by his captors. But from the grave of exile, we read of something we haven't read of in Chronicles yet. Manasseh, worst king in Judah's history, remarkably humbles himself and cries out to the Lord for deliverance. With the result, we're told the Lord received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. In response to the Lord's great mercy towards him, Manasseh, perhaps the most evil king in Judah's history, actually becomes a changed man. The result is, not only does he get to work to rid the land of the idolatry he promoted, he begins to engage in building projects and restores worship at the temple, which, as we've seen time and again in Chronicles, is one of the hallmarks of a good king. Thus, despite the awful the way the story of Manasseh begins, to our surprise, it ends on a positive note, which ironically makes Manasseh's history a story of hope. Here's the main thing I want to leave you with to think about today. In our study of Chronicles, we've seen several kings start out well, but not end well. Asa, Jehoshaphat, etc. Almost none of them begin badly and then turn around. Rehoboam is the closest example, but he never did anything like Manasseh in terms of evil. As a result, the story of Manasseh is unprecedented in the Chronicles' history. And what makes it even more remarkable is that no one in Judah's history is as evil as Manasseh, and yet no one turns so dramatically. In fact, not only is Manasseh's repentance unprecedented in Chronicles, in many respects, it's without parallel in the Old Testament as a whole. For this reason, it seems Manasseh's repentance left such an impression upon the Jews that someone, we believe probably in the 2nd or 1st century B.C., wrote an apocryphal account of his prayer, which made its way into the Apocrypha and is accepted as canonical by the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, Jews, Catholics, and Protestants don't accept the prayer as authentic because it has a glaring theological error in it. But besides for that one error, otherwise it's not a bad prayer. For that reason, I printed it on the inside of your order of worship. I was a little worried about this. I'm putting the Apocrypha in your order of worship. Okay. All right, so just understand, I don't believe it's canonical. But I printed it on the inside of your order of worship so you can take a look at it afterwards. Now, I'm not going to tell you what the theological error is because I bet you can find that on your own. But I include it so you can get an ideal of what Manasseh's repentance meant to the Jews who lived after the return from exile, because they are the ones the story of Manasseh was intended to impress. So much so that somebody took time to write a prayer they attributed to it. Okay? To explain what I mean. The thing I want us to see today is that Manasseh's story of going into exile because of his sin anticipates what will happen to the whole nation of Judah in just a couple short generations. Yet Manasseh's example shows that they too will be raised if they humble themselves and turn to the Lord in repentance. Thus, the point of Manasseh's experience teaches that repentance to life for the nation is still possible even after Israel has rejected the word of the Lord and been carried into captivity. You can still pray in captivity and God will hear you. This way, Manasseh illustrates one of the themes of Chronicles, namely that God can fulfill his promise of restoration to the humble repentant, even in the most extreme circumstances. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple implies even the worst of abominations can be forgiven. If even the enormities of Manasseh can be atoned for, then even Israel, exiled in Babylon, can hope for forgiveness and release. Though the nation is carried into a foreign land and from a temple that's no longer standing, the Lord still hears when his people humble themselves and pray. I think this is the message of our text for those who first heard it. When Manasseh returns from the grave of exile, after having humbled himself and having prayed to God for deliverance, he returns to Jerusalem and begins building, which, as we've seen many times, is precisely what the chronicler encourages his readers to do time and again. Meanwhile, by telling us of Manasseh's unprecedented repentance, the chronicler continues to teach us that God's door remains open to anyone, even long after what should have been closing time. See, the point is, if such an invitation can be extended to Manasseh, as later it's extended to a guilt-ridden tax collector, a thief on a cross, or the chief of sinners, a persecutor of the church named Saul of Tarsus, that means no one is excluded if they will humble themselves and pray. And that's something I think we all need to be reminded of from time to time, because it's something that we are liable to forget. We sometimes think there are persons who are simply too reprobate to be delivered from their sin, and so we cease to pray for them, even though history has furnished many examples of unlikely converts, such as, for example, the slave trader John Newton, or the more recently the radical lesbian feminist Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe closer to home, when we struggle often with the same sin and again and again, we sometimes think the Lord is going to give up on us so that we start to distance ourselves from Him because we think His mercy has reached its limits. This is the worst mistake we can make. When you struggle with the same sin repeatedly, whatever you do, don't stop coming to God. Distancing yourself from Him is the biggest mistake you can make, because if you stop going to God and stop confessing your sins to Him, you cut yourself off from the only person who can help you. Never forget, Jesus is now the temple incarnate. If you're praying through Him, asking for the desire and power to change, the Father will hear you and answer your prayer. In Israel's case, in Judah's case, it was after 70 years of captivity. And sometimes people struggle with the sin their whole lives, but don't stop confessing it and seeking God's mercy. Granted, something important we can't ignore. He may send tremendous hardship into your life to get your attention, just as He did with Manasseh and Judah. He may do that with a recalcitrant loved one you think is beyond His mercy. But even when He does that, He does it out of love as a father who pities his children. Like the father of the prodigal son who went away to a far country and returned, our Heavenly Father will likewise come running to the one who humbles himself and repents, and He will welcome them home. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, Your word tells us that Your mercies are new every morning. Each day we can get a fresh supply of Your grace. Lord, were it not for that promise and that hope, I don't know where we would be. At times when we sin, we have a hard time believing that because we think You're altogether like us. Lord, have mercy upon us in our forgetfulness. Help us to believe Your word rather than our sinful hearts. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.